The Comforting Side of the Terrible Swift Sword, number 13 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 25th, 2016.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We're grateful for the life that is ours because of his suffering and dying and his rising again to give us life. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now, that through your Spirit you would take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Lord, teach us, instruct us, equip us to live to your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's basic to human nature. It's part of what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God. We desire to see justice done. No one wants to see evil triumph. When people are wronged, when people are violated, we want the perpetrator to be held accountable. That's true in our lives individually. It's also true collectively as a society. Thus, when oppressive dictators fall, we cheer. We breathe a collective sigh of relief when wrongs are righted. It's also why we get angry when nothing happens. It's why sometimes we grow impatient with the Lord, especially when it seems as if the Lord has forgotten his promise. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God outlined his judgment, and he made some promises. He ordained the instruments of his judgment upon Israel. And then we come to 2 Kings, we're all the way up to chapter 8, and nothing's happened as far as that promise of judgment is concerned. So there's a part of us that says, Lord, where are you? Lord, what's happening? Why haven't you come in judgment? Why haven't these things come about yet? Chapter 8, it begins to happen. Now we come to chapter 9, and we finally reach shouting ground. Because it's here that those judgments finally come home. I don't consider myself hardened. I really don't consider myself bloodthirsty. But when I get caught up in a movie or a television show, and there's one of those people that is just extra good at playing the villain, and they're just rotten, conniving people. And I've watched this show, and I've been building up in anger over all this stuff going on. And finally, when they get theirs, finally, when someone shoots them or they die, I find myself cheering. And that's a good thing. Because it's part of wanting to see justice done. It's part of the righteousness that's built into us as the people of God. See, when that happens, there's no question about their guilt. I know they're guilty. They know they're guilty. Everybody watching the show knows they're guilty. So we are relieved when they finally get it. When they didn't get away with it, we can finally say, if we don't say it out loud, we at least say it internally, justice. Well, when I read 2 Kings chapter 9, I say, justice. It finally happened. It's finally come about. I mentioned back in 1 Kings when we came to the story of Ahab and Jezebel and all that, I mentioned the sermon by R.G. Lee, Payday Someday. It was kind of his signature sermon. He preached it all over the Southern Baptist Convention, really all over the world. Even when he was an old man in his late 80s, he was still preaching Payday Someday whenever he went somewhere. And it was this marvelous sermon about Ahab, Jezebel, Naboth's vineyard, and all the things connected with that. And he keeps making the point, there is a payday someday. Nobody's going to get away with it. Because eventually, The sovereign judge of the universe will see that justice is carried out. There is a payday someday. And we come to 2 Kings chapter 9, and it's payday. 2 Kings chapter 9 is our text. We're going to be looking at the entire text. And as we do so, as the story unfolds before us, we're going to be reminded of the fact that the picture of God as a consuming fire ought to strike fear in the hearts of those who stand outside of His grace and bring comfort to His afflicted children who long to see justice served. God is a consuming fire. There's this view of God, there's this common perception of God that it is His business, it is the reason for His existence to make people happy. When the Bible reveals that God is the sovereign judge and king of all that exists, and that He is holy and righteous, and righteousness will prevail. Sometimes we don't think it will. Sometimes we're convinced it won't. Sometimes we're convinced that unrighteousness rules in the world. But rest assured, the sovereign king of the universe will see that justice is done. And when we think of God in terms of His being a consuming fire, if you are outside of His grace, if you are bound in your sin, if you are left in your natural state, that ought to strike fear in your heart. But if you're one of His children, it's a comforting truth to know that God's people will be vindicated. That's what's happening when we come to 2 Kings chapter 9. There are three things that I want to point out to you. First of all, I want you to note, our God governs the rise and fall of nations. Fundamental to our understanding of God and the nature of God, the character of God, He is sovereign over all things. He's not just sovereign over the church. He's not just sovereign over the people of God and those who are willing to let Him be Lord. He is Lord of all peoples, in all places, at all times. And His will be accomplished on the earth. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. So if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, here's what we read. 1 Kings 19, 15 through 17. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." He's speaking to Elijah. "And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death." In 1 Kings chapter 21, that's in chapter 19, then in chapter 21, Elijah confronts Ahab and gives him this prophecy, tells him this is what that God has said, then details the destruction that's going to come, the destruction of Ahab, the destruction of his household, and the horrible end that's going to come to his wife Jezebel. And when Ahab hears that, he tears his robe and he puts on sackcloth and he begins to mourn. And Elijah said, "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." So Ahab's told, this horrible judgment is coming. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be wiped out. Your household's going to be wiped out. Your wife's going to die a horrible death. And he goes into mourning. Tears his clothes, put on sackcloth. Those are signs of repentance. Because of his humbling himself, God says, "All right, it's not going to happen during your lifetime. It'll happen during the lifetime of your son." God is merciful even in judgment. God is gracious. God didn't owe it to Ahab to respond in that way. But God chose to be gracious to him. God chose to be merciful to him. So The judgment's been spoken. It's been given in great detail. We know who the instruments are. We know what's going to happen. So ever since 1 Kings chapter 21, we have been expecting this. And finally, it's going to come about. Joram is Ahab's second son. So we've already been through one son reigning, and now we say, okay, I thought it was going to happen in the days of his son. It's got to happen any time now. That's what they're expecting. That's what they're waiting for. At any moment, the disaster is going to come. At any moment, God is going to strike in judgment. Keep all that in mind as we begin 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in and have him rise from among his fellows. Lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? What did this mad fellow come to you? Why did this young fellow, mad fellow, come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that's not true. Tell us. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpets and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Thus Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. The king Joram had returned to heal in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought against Hazael of Syria. So Jehu said, if this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Leadership in Israel is gathered at Ramoth Gilead. They're seated around the table. They're in council meeting. They're talking about the things they need to do and what's been going on. And all of a sudden, the door burst open. And in rushes this young prophet. He's out of breath. And he says, I got word for the commander. Jehu says, which one? We're all commanders. Who do you want to talk? He said, you, Jehu, you, commander, have a word for you. So they go into a room. Now, what do you think those other leaders are doing when they go into that other room? Who is this kid? What's so important? Why does he need to go into some private room? What in the world could he possibly have? What kind of message could he possibly have? And after a time, and they're wondering what in the world's going on in there, all of a sudden the kid goes rushing past him, out the door, and is gone. And then Jehu walks out with oil dripping down his face. And they say, "What was that all about?" And he says, "Oh, you know how that kid is." Our God determines the rise and fall of nations. Our God is sovereign over all things. This young servant, this young prophet, comes to Jehu and delivers a message from God. And it's an extraordinary message. You are the new king of Israel. He announces a regime change. He announces a coup. What he is declaring would be considered treason. Now you understand why the text says, and as soon as he was through, he ran. He didn't want to stick around. He delivered the message and he took off. Jehu is stunned. He's not sure what to make of this. And then, somewhat goaded and embarrassed, he finally has to say to the other commanders what was said to him. Well, according to him, I'm the new king in Israel. And they jump up and blow trumpets and lay their garments down and declare, Jehu is king. Then plans are made with the army to head to Jezreel. But here's what I want you to look at. Go back again and let's look at the message as it's delivered, starting at verse 6. He arose and went into the house, and the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Now follow this part. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond and free. You are to strike down, but I'll cut them off. Jehu is the instrument. But it is God who is at work. It is God who determines. God is the central figure in the drama. He is the main character of the story. The focus belongs on the sovereign God of all that is. He is the primary actor because he controls history. We saw the same thing back in chapter 8. Verses 7 through 15, and then again in verses 16 through 19. Everything happens according to the word of the Lord. Nations rise and fall according to the will of God. And what I want to suggest to you is that is a very frightening thought given our current status. Because our God will not be mocked. History is littered with once great powers. And we have no reason to believe that we, the United States, will be the lone exception to the rule. We are not immune to the judgment of God. Our God determines the rise and the fall of nations. This is why you and I are commanded to pray to God on behalf of our nation. This is why you and I are commanded by our God to pray for those who are in authority and those who are in leadership over us, because we are to pray that God would be merciful to us. We have no claim. to supremacy. We have no claim that we'll be around. Every now and then somebody asks me a question like, you know, what do you think America's role will be in the end times? I have no idea. I don't even know we'll be around. Because I believe God would be perfectly just to wipe us out. I believe God would be perfectly just if he decided America's had her run and she will become another of the once great powers as he moves on to someplace else in the world. Our God determines the rise and fall. Now, does that mean you don't need to pay any attention to what's happening in the world? Does that mean you don't even need to register to vote? It really doesn't matter who gets elected in November. No. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm telling you, whoever wins in November will win because God has determined it so. And my hope doesn't rest in whoever's elected because I have no confidence in any of them. And if you do, biblically, you're a fool. Because we're told again and again, don't put your trust in princes, in armies, in horses, in power. Our only hope is in our God. And the assurance that we as his people will be kept by him for his glory. Our God governs the rise and fall of nations. Second, when God does come in judgment, nothing will deter him, and that judgment will be thorough and terrifying. God's already announced his judgment. He did years before. And now it's coming about. Jehu and his little band are driving down to Jezreel. As we pick up the story, we find in verse 17, there was a watchman standing on the tower at Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, and he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So a man on horseback went out to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around, get behind me. And the watchman reported, the messenger's with them and isn't coming back. And they said, well, send another. So another rider jumps on the saddle and he takes off and he gets to him and says, is it peace? Gets the same answer. What do you have to do with peace? Get in line. And the watchman says, he isn't coming back either. And so Joram and Ahaziah decide they'll go out and meet him. Being the watchman's an important job. But let's be honest, most of the time it's boring because there isn't anything happening. Most of the time you stand there and look out and look out and look out and look out and there's nothing. Now, today something's finally happening. Hey, I see a company. They go out, make the announcement. They get in line. They're coming with them. Another coming with them. And then he looks a third time and he says, wait a minute. The guy that's charging out front, he's driving like a maniac. Now, that's my paraphrase. He's driving like a maniac, like Jehu. So he can tell by the way he's driving his chariot who it is. Jehu is commander of the army. So the king says, wonder what Jehu wants. So the king goes out. And the king approaches. And the king says, is it peace, Jehu? Verse 22. He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram reigned about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah! And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Is it peace? Is everything okay? How can it be okay as long as your mother and your family live? He wheels about, treachery. He's shot down. God's judgment has come. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth in Jezreel. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on that plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." How about that? Joram goes out to meet Jehu. And it just so happens they meet up at Naboth's vineyard. There are no coincidences in the economy of our God. Judgment has come. And God wants the message to be clear. So they throw the king's dead body on the very ground his father had taken through treachery. The judgment of God had come home to roost. It was payday. Then Ahaziah tries to flee, and he too is struck down in verses 27 and 28. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagen. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. Judgment has come home. Then in verse 30, down through verse 37, we read of the violent, tragic, gruesome end of that loathsome woman, Jezebel. And she is defiant until the very end. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the window. She got all gussied up and stood there defiantly staring out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? You violent, corrupt murderer. Is everything okay with you?" He lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And he went in and ate and drank. He wasn't broken up at all about God's judgment. Having killed the king of Israel, having killed the king of Judah, having brought about the violent death of the queen mother, he went in and had a sandwich. Took his ease. He went and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Why? Because the dogs had eaten her. Again, R.G. Lee in Payday Someday says this: "Even the dogs refuse to eat the brain that conceived such a loathsome plan, or the hands and feet that carried out such a wicked deed." Verse 37, the chapter ends with the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel. So that no one can say, "This is Jezebel." When God comes in judgment, nothing will deter him. His judgment will be thorough, and it will be terrifying. That ought to strike fear in the hearts of those who stand outside of his grace. But there's one other thing. And that is to be reminded that judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Promised back in 1 Kings 19. Reaffirmed in 1 Kings 21. And then don't forget that little note given to us in verses 25 and 26 of 2 Kings chapter 9. About what God had declared. Why is verse 25 and verse 26 so important? It's important because it reminds us that our God is vigilant to avenge his suffering people. See, this is the same God who said, when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and for 400 years they had cried out, this is the same God that says, "I've heard their cries, and I've come." This is the same God that said, "The blood of Naboth has been crying out for years, and I have come." Judgment delayed is not justice denied. The God of all the earth will do what is right. That's the comfort, that's the assurance of the people of God. The demise of the wicked should be the joy of the righteous. Now that sounds unchristian. But if you think such a thing is unchristian, you ought to read the Psalms. In particular, you ought to read Psalm 83 and Psalm 94. Let me just give you some of the verses from each of those. Psalm 83, verses 16 through 18. "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." Inspired of God, the psalmist cried out, "Let them die in their shame, so that they will know and the whole world will know that you and you alone are God." Psalm 94. "O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt?" The demise of the wicked ought to be the joy of the righteous. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary in dealing with this passage, makes this statement: It is always good news for the saints when their oppressors are judged and removed. That's the word of 2 Kings chapter 9. Joy to the church, the queen is dead. Rejoice, God's judgment has come, and the righteous have been vindicated. God does not forget his suffering children. That is our hope. That is our encouragement, and ultimately that is our peace. All of this to say, the picture of God as a consuming fire ought to strike fear in the hearts of those who stand outside of his grace and yet bring comfort to his afflicted children who long to see justice served. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are sovereign, holy, and righteous. That you do reign over all the earth. That justice is ultimately served. And your people, though they may suffer now for a while, will ultimately be vindicated in glory. But Father, there are those times when we are crying out, how long? How long, O Lord? Grant us courage through passages like this. Grant us encouragement to lay hold of these truths and continue to believe and trust in the greatness of our God and the principles of truth and righteousness that will prevail. Lord, grant us courage to order our lives accordingly. Grant us courage to live faithfully in spite of what our senses tell us. That we not lose heart. That we not grow weary. But rather continue to believe. Father, thank you for this truth and the truth we considered this morning. As we have been reminded again that we serve a powerful God who is Lord of all the earth, who is Lord over every evil spirit, who has power sufficient to deliver, who is holy and sovereign and righteous and will see that justice is ultimately served. Father, grant us courage to order our lives according to these truths so that we act and react appropriately. Father, grant us courage to live for you this week. Grant us grace to respond in love and kindness and mercy and compassion to those around us. Use us for your glory this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.